But glad that you're here. Thank you so much. We're starting a new sermon series. So as I sort of introduce it, go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is New Testament after 2 Corinthians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians kicks off those letters. After spending about 2 years and 91 sermons, I did a recount, 91 sermons on the Gospel of John. We took some breaks in between, I think, but we started in August of 2017. finished up last week. Pastor Nanny and I have decided to preach a shorter series right now that leads us up to Christmas. And before we jump into a more lengthier one beginning next year, beginning in January, we're actually going to preach a lengthy sermon series that will cover the entire storyline of the Bible, all right? So it means we're going from Genesis to Revelation, preaching through the entire Bible. It'll take us about a year. We'll take a break somewhere in between probably, but I think there's like 45 sermons in there to do that. Now, obviously, that means we're not preaching a sermon out of each book of the Bible. That's what I thought at first that Andy was talking about, like, oh no, I don't want to do that. but I think like the first 7 sermons are out of Genesis alone, and which, if you know the story on the Bible, everything, you have to get Genesis, or none of the rest of it makes sense. And so, and like when we get to the prophets, all the major and the minors, we only preach 2 sermons out of the prophets. So that's kind of what we're talking about. And the purpose of that is just to help our people grasp that underlying gospel storyline that is a unified theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. When you get that and understand that, then you're able to recognize what parts of the Bible, whichever part you're in, how that contributes to that overall storyline, how it's pointing you to Christ, how it's preparing for Christ, or how it's pointing back to Christ, those kind of things. And it'll be very beneficial. It'll help you in your understanding of Scripture, your reading. I'm really excited about that. But before we jump into that, we wanted to preach a short series that'll take us to Christmas. And because we're a church that has always stressed the gospel, and we've used this word a gazillion times, being a gospel-centered church or gospel centrality. We focus on gospel centrality, meaning that everything that we do, everything that we say, is determined by and driven by the gospel. And if it's not determined or driven by the gospel, we don't do it. We have a very simple approach in that regard. And so, like we've done many times before, we wanted to go back and just remind ourselves again about the truth of the gospel, not just in what the gospel is, but what that gospel does in our lives. So we're going to Galatians 5, and specifically when we're talking about in this, for the next 7 weeks, the impact that the gospel has in our lives, specifically in walking in the power of the Holy Spirit day to day, and seeing ourselves move gradually, progressively, and slowly at times, over time, to be less and less sinful and more like Christ. How the gospel generates that, only the gospel generates that in our life. That means that how we become the people that God called us to be, called us out of sin, called us out of the world, and he calls us to be a group of people that fights sin, that loves one another, and brings glory to him in every single thing that we do. And that can only be pulled off in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in tremendous self-discipline or a strong commitment to the spiritual disciplines, although self-discipline and spiritual disciplines are important. That's not the basis or the ground for what changes us. It is the Holy Spirit who does it. And so Galatians 5 is going to help us tap in to that. The name of the series is about gospel freedom, and it's called Set Free to Live Free. All right, we've been set free in order that we can live free, no longer under the enslavement of God's law, the condemnation that comes from that, or enslavement to sin. So Galatians 5, this is more of an introductory sermon. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. excuse me. We're going to cover these, but not all today. I'll brush over them, but this is more introducing the sermon series, and the next week we'll come back and hit these again, and even the next 2 weeks, along with some other verses. So this is about gospel freedom, Galatians 5. Let's stand just as we honor God's word. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of churches that he has planted and left, and has heard that they have embraced a false gospel, that it's where they were adding works to the gospel. They were saying it wasn't enough to be just put your faith in Christ, that you also had to submit to the Jewish law and obey the law in order to find acceptance with God. So Paul says this, Galatians chapter 5, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these verses. I pray that you would guide our study today, that we would be able to see and comprehend and understand the true gospel, the gospel that is the power, your power for salvation to those who believe, the true gospel that is the means by which we become less and less sinful and more like Christ as we believe it by faith and are filled with your Spirit. Lord, give us eyes to see. Let us not be conditioned by the culture in which we live. Let us especially not be conditioned by the default mode of our hearts, which is to fall back into legalism, to fall back in a way of life that seeks to earn your favor rather than accept your favor on the basis of what Christ has done and he alone. We love you, we praise you, and we pray that everything we do and say and sing this morning glorifies you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, jumping into Galatians 5 requires a little bit of context to this passage. And because we're introducing ourselves for each sermon, I am going to read a lot of this, so I apologize for that. But it's just the only way I'll ramble if I don't, and we won't ever get finished. And so it's important to know that shortly after Jesus died and rose from the dead, that that his followers began preaching the gospel to those who were around them. The problem is that the ones to whom they preached were Jewish folk like themselves, friends, neighbors, that kind of thing. And they did most of their preaching from the onset in Jerusalem. I mean, that was the happening place to be. That's where Jesus died, was buried, rose again. That's where the Holy Spirit fell on the early group of believers at Pentecost. And those who came to Pentecost, who witnessed the falling of the Holy Spirit and all those followers, the 120 followers of Christ coming out and speaking in different languages and tongues and people understanding the gospel in their own language, when they saw that happening, they just realized, hey, we ain't going home. All right, we're staying right here. This is where it's happening. This is where Peter and the apostles are. We're staying here. And so they began to share the gospel to those Jews who were there, in mainly in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And scores and thousands of people began to become Christians, all right? Now, they were supposed to take this message. Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, you know, well, at the end of Matthew 28, they were going to make disciples of all nations. And at the beginning of Acts, he says, you boys are going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then out in Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world. That's what Jesus said. But for the most part, they're just hanging in Jerusalem, you know, scrolls open. There weren't even scrolls. They were just listening to the apostles, drinking it all up, sharing the gospel, but they weren't taking it anywhere. And so what happened was that a severe persecution arose against those early believers. And it was so severe that they feared for their lives. The same people who basically had Jesus railroaded to the cross are now threatening the early believers. And so most of the Greek-speaking ones ran. They fled. They got out of Dodge quick, all right, just to preserve their own life and be safe. The good thing about that is that as they went, they took the gospel with them. They preached the gospel in Judea. And then some went into Samaria. And then some went into the other outermost parts, or into Asia Minor, even at that, right from the onset. And in like places like Antioch of Syria and those places like that. And so they're preaching the gospel there. And then as they're preaching the gospel, like non-Jewish folks start hearing it. And when they hear it, they believe it. And then God demonstrates to those early Jews that, you know what? This message just isn't to be for you. It's for everyone. Samaritans and Gentiles, which was a big step for the Jews because all of their history, God had kept them isolated from Gentiles, so he could keep that people together through which he could bring his son, bring the rescuer, bring the Messiah. But now once Jesus had come, now there was no more dividing wall. There was no barrier. There was no things to keep them apart. And so they're taking the gospel out there. They've been taught all their life, you know, don't eat with Gentiles, or that, don't fellowship with Gentiles. And now Gentiles and Samaritans are hearing the gospel. And what God does is he shows what happened to the Jews happens to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. What I mean by that is in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell in a very visible fashion. Remember, tongues of fire came, boom, and they were like, realized, whoa, you know, when you got saved, you probably didn't have that experience. It probably wasn't a visible thing. You received the Holy Spirit, just not in such a dramatic fashion, let's say. But you know, he's there. He testifies inside that you're a child of God. You know he's there. But early on with the Jews, it was very visible and evident they had received the Spirit of God inside of them. When the Samaritans and the Gentiles start believing, guess what God does? He does the same thing to them. You have Samaritans who are visibly receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, like, whoa, that's what happened to us. God did that to them. When Gentiles are hearing it, same thing happens to them. And so they begin to understand that, excuse me, that God wants both Jews and Gentiles to be a part of his people, a part of his church. And so they go out, they're preaching to Jews and Gentiles, and things are going great. But what happens is because Christianity began in Judaism, it came out of Judaism. All the early believers were Jews. Because of that, there was a struggle for Jews to accept Gentiles. And even being told, you know what, they can come in. God's made that evident through they possess the Holy Spirit. Certain false teachers came into the church and began saying, okay, if you're coming in, you have to come in the same way we got in. And that is, or the way they thought they got in, you have to become a Jew. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, so you have to become a Jew, which means you have to observe the law, you have to eat certain things, and you can't eat other things. And the initiation into Judaism, to be a full-fledged Jew, was circumcision, male circumcision, all right? Which I would think would ruin a lot of evangelistic strategies and plans if that's the first thing you have to do to get in the door. I'm gonna just think about this one out. But that's what was required. And so there was a group of false teachers that came into the church and taught that Gentiles actually had to convert to Judaism, that they actually had to be circumcised, or they couldn't be a Christian, or they couldn't come to Christ, they couldn't be accepted by God, they couldn't be justified. This is a large problem early on. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says that there's a council ahead, a council that is being held in Jerusalem. And it says, the reason why, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because that's not the gospel. The apostles and elders there in Acts 5 met and Acts absolutely repudiated that, said, no way, that's not the gospel. They said, made the Peter and the boys and James and all the leaders said, Gentiles do not have to do that. They don't have to be circumcised. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. Everybody said amen. They sent them back out. But these false teachers still infiltrated those churches that were planted throughout Asia Minor and even beyond that. Paul's always going to have to deal with false teachers. And when we're talking about Galatia, what happens is you see here, here's Jerusalem, here's where it's happening, all right? Here's Antioch of Syria. This is where Paul and Barnabas launch out from the first and second missionary journeys. Well, Silas, the second missionary journey. And then up here is a region. Galatia is not a city. It's a region of multiple cities. And sometime even before the Jerusalem Council, we believe, Paul went there on his own, may have went with someone, we don't have a record of when he went, but he went there preaching the gospel and established multiple churches, a lot of small, some smaller than us, house churches in multiple areas and territories, and those people heard the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ alone and nothing else, and they accepted Christ, and then Paul, what he would do, he would leave and go somewhere else, and the way he would continue to instruct those churches, because there was no New Testament, there was no, like, we pick it up and read and have our questions answered. We listen to Alistair Begg or John Piper or whoever, and get our, there wasn't teachers there like that. There wasn't access to the scriptures there. New Testament, Galatians was probably the first book written in the New Testament before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John even. It was written somewhere about AD 48 to 50, somewhere like in that timeline. So it's really the first book written that most scholars believe. And so what Paul would do is he would stay in touch with these churches and he would correct issues by writing them letters. And we have 13 of them in the New Testament, starting with Romans and ending with Philemon. We have 13 letters that Paul wrote to help instruct believers along the way. And the letter to the Galatians is to multiple churches in that region where these false teachers, the legalists, we'll call them Judaizers, that was one name for them, I may call them a legalist, but they were coming in and they were saying and they were demanding of the Galatian Christians, it's not enough simply to trust Christ for salvation. You have to become a Jew and you have to be circumcised. And when Paul hears that, he takes his pen and he goes off on this church because the church isn't, they're not just simply tolerating it, they're believing it. Some of them are practicing it. And then some of them are even preaching this same false gospel that doesn't save anybody. That you have to be, you become a Christian by accepting Christ and something else. You have to do something else. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the law. You have to do this. Faith in Christ is simply not enough. And so Paul, if you read the book of Galatians, he's astounded, like, who has bewitched you? I marvel at how dumb you are. And he's mad. He'll say in Galatians 5 here, these guys that want to talk about circumcision, they just ought to just go the full way and just cut the whole thing off. I mean, that's how mad he is. He says, I'm just quoting, I'm an echo here, all right? I'm not being sarcastic. That's how mad and angry Paul was because as some dead guy who I can't remember said one time, a Christ that is supplemented is a Christ who is supplanted. You can't add anything to what Jesus did on the cross. That's how we find acceptance with God. It's nothing we do. Our best 15 minutes in the life we live will not give us acceptance and access to God because we are that sinful and he is that holy. You have to misunderstand how sinful you are and how holy God is to even come up with this idea that you can somehow obey some like external commands and God applaud and say, come on in, you're in. That's what was happening in Galatia, that men were down there. They were saying all these things. Paul's writing this letter and he says, no. You're in Christ Jesus, what he has done, he has set you free. Free from the law, free from the condemnation that comes. So how does the law enslave us? If you're set free from the law, that means that the law once enslaved you. How does the law, which is like the Ten Commandments, the law's good. Like they're good rules that just aren't God's. Like here's what I want you to do. Let me think. I don't commit adultery. What the law does is it demonstrates the righteousness of God. It shows you what real righteousness looks like. So it's a good thing, but what happens because of our sin, it enslaves us in sin. And the reason is because you have to keep it all if that's how you're gonna relate to God. And once you break the law, then what happens? You're guilty, you're condemned. God now can't, if he looks at you through the lens of the law, his good, holy law. If he looks at you through the law, then he has to condemn you. He cannot help you. He cannot change you because you're guilty and you deserve death. His righteousness demands he does that. A judge who doesn't keep the law is not a good judge. If someone robs you, takes your property, abuses you, and comes in and the judge is like, well, you know what? I kind of like you. Just you're free to go. I'm not going to charge you with any. And there's no penalty for what you did. That's not a good judge. That's not a righteous judge. That's not a judge committed to justice. And our God, who is fully righteous, he is the definition of righteous. If he were not righteous, he could not be God. He has to. His righteousness demands that he has to punish lawbreakers if that's the lens through which he sees us. And Paul's saying, that's why Paul's saying in verses 2 and 3, if you submit to this, if you say, okay, let's add it to it, if you're going to use the law as a means for God to accept you by, then you have to keep it all. You're severed from grace. He's no longer looking at you through a lens of grace. He's going to look at you through the lens of the law, and you're done. You've fallen from grace. You're cut off. And Paul says, you have to understand, Christ came and died to set us free from being judged by God according to the law. He took the punishment for us on the cross. The penalty of the law, God's wrath toward all of our sin, was poured out on his son completely and fully. So that Paul can say in Romans 8, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are set free from the law in that regard. It doesn't mean, hey, just ignore it all, pay no mind to it. It's just saying we're set free from finding our acceptance by God in accordance with his law. It determines nothing. Christ has fulfilled that completely for us. He obeyed it in a way that we couldn't. And so we're set free from our condemnation that comes from keeping the law. I didn't set my timer. I've been going for what, 8 minutes? Okay, we're good. We're set free from the condemnation that comes from keeping the law. We're set free from a severe bondage of sin. If God can't help us and we're sinners condemned under the law, then we're also slaves to sin as well. So being unset free from the law and the condemnation, now God looks at us favorably. So now sin can no longer hold us and make us do. Now we may still sin. We can be tempted to sin. We're no longer forced. Now we can do like some good stuff too. So we're set free from sin slavery. We're set free from seeking to gain God's favor in obedience by according to our obedience and performance. And we're set free to really, for the first time, live a life of obedience to God in the power of the Holy Spirit that's lived because God loves us, not in an attempt to get God to love us. All right. We'll talk about that in just a second. And so probably only to the book of Romans, the book of Galatians gives us the clearest teaching on what the gospel message is and how the gospel is not only the way to enter the kingdom, but it's the way that we behave in the kingdom. It's important to understand, especially as believers, when we talk about gospel, we're not talking about that message that we share that serves only as the entry point into becoming a Christian, all right? The gospel is the way that you come to Christ, believing the gospel. But here's where a lot of folks miss it. Believing the gospel is also the only way that you become like Christ. It's not just the way to come to Christ. It's the way to become like Christ. It's believing the gospel, continually meditating on the gospel, being gospel-centered, gospel-focused, not trying to change ourselves through what we do. As we get in, we become a Christian, and now like we see now the light of the Holy Spirit shining, we see all this sin, we see all these bad desires, we're like, you know what? I got to change that. Our default mode is to earn favor, all right? You should know this, because we're always thinking, hey, I've got to change this, I've got to do this, and we forget the gospel. And we try to clean ourselves up for God and earn his favor. And when we succeed, we pat ourselves on the back and think, man, God's pleased me today. I've had a good day. And when we fail, we think, I shouldn't even pray. He didn't want to talk to me today. I fail. I'm gonna try harder tomorrow. And again, there's nothing wrong with with self-discipline and determination. That those are to be there. But we can't use them in a total neglect of the gospel. It must all begin and be based upon who the gospel says we are and how God views us even when we sin. It's important for us to realize that. It's crucial to realize that Christ died not just to save and liberate us from the penalty of sin, but also from the dominating power in our lives. All right, so when we talk about freedom in Galatians, we're talking about gospel transformation. That is, God, very quickly, refers to an internal transformation of our heart and mind that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as we continue to believe the gospel by actively depending upon God to make us less and less sinful and more and more like Christ. Key thing to remember about gospel transformation, it's an internal change that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit as we continue trusting and believing the gospel. And as we're continuing and trusting and believing the gospel, that we're accepted, that we're loved, that God has called us out of sin and made us people of his own possession, as we're believing that the Holy Spirit fills us, enlarges the infectious for our hearts, causes us to love righteousness, hate sin, the Holy Spirit's doing it as we're believing the gospel. But if we try to do it ourselves, it's not gonna work. We're gonna have a form of what we call moral reformation. And gospel transformation and moral reformation are completely different things, all right? The gospel transforms us from the inside. Moral reformation is just like trying to act better despite it being contrary to what's going on the inside. It's like a bad diet, all right? I have all these desires on the inside. I want gravy, you know. I want ice cream, but I'm going to eat celery. External. It's not consistent with what's going on the inside. That's dietary reformation, external, I guess. It's moral reformation. It's not gospel transformation, which starts on the inside and produces fruit on the outside. Richard Lovelace gives a great example of this in explaining the difference between gospel transformation and moral reformation. He uses it through the example of a rod of iron, okay, that has been bent crooked. Now, there's two ways that you can, if you want to straighten it back out and make it right, if you want to correct it, there's two ways you can do that. The first way is simply by an external exertion of force on that piece of iron, all right? If you can somehow muster up enough strength through your own hands or mechanical means, you can bend that iron back to where it looks perfectly straight. The problem is it's not as strong as it once was, because the internal fibers or whatever they are have been now damaged in the bending and the bending back. And if you keep bending it and bending it back enough, what's going to happen? It's going to snap in two. All right. So you can bend it back, but it's still not going to be perfect. It's not going to be in any way stronger. All right. That's kind of like moral reformation. It's an external force, and you can bend it, and you can read your Bible, and you can do all the self-disciplines, and you can get in accountability groups, and you can do all this external stuff from the outside coming at you, and you can bend it back and kind of make it look straight, make your life look straight and good. But you're not stronger on the inside. You're not right on the inside. You could be even actually weaker and even harder to either save or change because of your commitment to the external and not the internal. I'll explain that in a second as well. There's another way you can straighten that out, and that is you can put that iron in the fire. And it can begin to glow on the inside. And it becomes malleable. And then it can be bent back. And then when it cools, then now not only is it perfectly straight, but it's strong, maybe stronger than even before. Because the change came from the inside and not just the outside. It wasn't just external force. And so when we talk about change, that's a gospel reformation, transformation, we're talking about letting the gospel heat us up on the inside through faith so that God can then, the master blacksmith can mold our hearts, temper our hearts in the fire of faith and straighten us to the point where we're not so easy to bend anymore. We're actually stronger now because of that. We're better because of that. That's what Richard Lovelace says is the difference between a gospel transformation and moral reformation. It says that through the gospel, you can see your heart plunged into the fire of the one who made you and called you to himself. The Spirit of God is the spirit of the one who made you and is infinitely more powerful than you or anything else around you. The same God has provided for you through Christ a righteous standing before him that produces divine favor toward you, total acceptance, and even adoption into his family as his own. Because it was procured through the merits and the work of his son and not our own merits, we call it grace. And because the gospel of grace, as the Spirit, it heats our heart, we begin to glow and it makes us softer and sweeter. It makes us more faithful. It makes us more bold. It makes us more loving. It makes us more self-controlled. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what gospel transformation, that's what we're seeking to do. I have to skip that illustration. So it's the gospel that does it. And when we say gospel, we're again, just in case we haven't really literally defined the gospel, we're just saying that we are made acceptable to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. nothing that we do, all right? And through Jesus' death on the cross, we're no longer condemned by the law. We're now, through faith in Christ, when we come to Christ in faith, we know this, that we're joined to him as one, just like Adi and I are one. We were two, and God made us one flesh. We are now one in God's eyes. When we come to Christ, we are the bride of Christ. So we are joined to Christ in a mystical, spiritual union with him, so that what's his becomes ours, and what's ours becomes his. Our sin is counted as his, and he died for it on the cross. But his righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect record, every commandment he kept, and his death on the cross is now counted as ours, so that now God looks at us in favor. He doesn't look at us through the lens of the law. He looks at us through the lens of his son. And when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of his son in us, and he acts towards us favorably. Think about it. Jesus was baptized, came out, the Spirit descended it up, and the voice was heard. And what did the voice say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Do you know that when God looks at you through the lens of Jesus, he thinks of you the same way he thinks of his son? This is my child in whom I am well pleased. Not because you obeyed the law, you didn't, but because Christ freed you from the law, and now God sees you through the lens of his son, not the lens of his law. Does that make sense? We track it? That's hard to believe. I know it is, but it's true. I promise you it's true. That's the gospel. That's what enlarges our heart to love God more and to hate sin more. But a huge problem for many believers is that they embrace and believe the gospel as the means of coming to Christ, then they forget it and neglect it. And when it comes to becoming like Christ, they see the gospel as the door to becoming a Christian, nothing more than an entry point into a relationship with God. But believing the gospel is more than just the only way to come to Christ. Believing the gospel is the only way to become like Christ. As the hymn writer said, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be to me a double cure. Save from wrath, that's the entry point, and make me pure. That's the transformation. And it's the blood of Christ, death on a cross, that makes all that happen. I'm gonna have to skip some stuff. Now, the problem is that when you preach that, all right, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Like, so what all my sins don't matter when it comes to acceptance with God, that I'm saved on the basis of Christ working on my own, that's correct. But if you preach that, here's what a lot of churches have done. If you preach that, then won't people just live any way they want to? It's a real concern. It's always been a concern. Here's what Martin Jones says too. He says, if people aren't asking you that question when you preach the gospel, then you're not preaching the gospel. Because it sounds like that. The gospel just doesn't produce that in people who really believe it. At the end, look, check out the end of Romans 5. Paul's saying, Romans 5, therefore we are, having been justified by faith, not the works of the law, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our tribulations. But we're just happy. We're no longer under the law. We have peace with God. When it means peace with God, it didn't mean a state of mind like, oh, I feel like a peace. It means God's no longer at war with us, all right? There's peace, no more wrath. And then at the end of Romans, he wraps it up saying, no matter how great sin is, where sin increased, guess what? Grace, God's grace increased even more. No matter how much sin was there, God's grace overcame all of our sin. Chapter 6, verse 1. He hears the objection. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? He says, by no means. You've not understood. But here's the point. By preaching the true gospel that you're saved by grace and God's grace overcomes all of our sin, it does produce a question from the legalist. Well, if you've preached that, then you can live any way you want to live. That's what you're saying. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. Let me explain why. Churches, what they've done, they have tried to supplement the gospel with adding a message of works too. And we've all done it. I remember when I was in Glasgow, I was leading a group of men. We were going through the book of Romans, and one guy, his name was Bryce. He became a Christian. He and his wife were having trouble, comes to Christ, becomes a new guy. And those pagans that become Christians, they're the most zealous when it comes to evangelism. Okay, they haven't been hanging out with us all along. So like, they're like, oh, I'm supposed to tell people this, right? And so they're going out and like, find like coworkers. Hey, I can tell you something, man. Something's happened to me. And so he's telling us how he's led one of his coworkers to Christ. And we're like, man, this is great. I'm like, how'd you do it? Like, I'm wondering, thinking he doesn't, he's brand new. And he's like, I just told him, like, all he asked me, like, how do you become a Christian? I told him, like, you have to accept Jesus and you have to keep the Ten Commandments. And I went, you told him that? He went, yeah. He went, oh no, that's wrong, isn't it? And I said, yeah, that's wrong. You know, but then he goes, but don't you really have to keep them? See, and so we feel like you do have, like, there should be a change, right? There ought to be some. So we have to preach the gospel plus the law. Yes, you have to accept Jesus, but you also have to keep the law too. You have to be committed to obedience. So people, they want to serve that balance. And don't misunderstand me. It's very subtle, but like these legalists in that's what was happening in Galatia. They were preaching faith in Christ plus something else, and Paul came down hard on them and said, "You've fallen away from grace." He didn't say, "Hey, just cut that out. That's not right." He comes down. He said, "You've been bewitched. You've been. You're out of your mind." See, the Judaizers weren't just saying, "Hey, forget the faith. You've got to do the Jewish law." They were in the church. They were preaching Christ and adding to it. And don't be others on the other side of the coin. Paul wasn't out there preaching the gospel and then saying, "Okay, now just live. Okay, you're in. Live any way you want to live." He's not saying that either. Titus chapter 2, we actually have one of his examples. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." So God's come, Christ came, died, provided salvation for all. Training us, what does God's grace do? Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself to us? To redeem us, to rescue us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. That's Paul. So both are, so aren't kind of the legalists, the Judaizers, aren't they both preaching faith and works? No. And the reason that they're not preaching the same message is, it's the reason for the good works is the difference. And the reason means everything. Why are you obeying? That's two different questions. That's two different religions. That's two different groups of people. Why are you here this morning? Why do you obey God? Why do you try to love one another? Why do you forgive people? Why do you not fight back? Why do you not slander? Why do you seek to obey God? Why? The why is everything. And for the Judaizers, the why was to gain favor with God and find acceptance. For them, if all you did was trust Christ by faith, you would not gain God's acceptance. So the why was, I'm obeying to gain acceptance and love from God. For Paul, the reason wasn't, I'm obeying so God will love me. It was, I'm obeying because God loved me. All right? We'll get to that. Paul looks at the Galatian church and he says to them, the wrong reason for moral obedience, okay? Here's the reason. He says, the wrong reason for moral obedience is slavery. Look at verse 1. He says, for freedom's Christ has set us free. I mean, he's pretty big on this freedom thing. He stresses that that Christ saved his people to set them free from law keeping as a means to earn God's favor and free them from any condemnation that comes from the law. All right? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Both the noun and the verb are the word freedom, all right? Freedom is both the means and the end of the Christian life. Jesus' whole mission was an operation of liberation. We saw this in the Gospel of John. You will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. He says, if I set you free, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We know that. So after announcing that for freedom, Christ set us free, Paul told his readers that the way that you keep that freedom is that you have to stand firm and not fall back and take upon you the yoke of slavery. And the yoke of slavery is I don't have time to explain why. I could show you another passage of scripture, but that's a reference to keeping the law as a means to earn God's favor. All right, depending upon the law. That is slavery. It's choosing to go back to keeping the law as a means to find favor with God. That's why he says, if you look in verses 2 and 4, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to you, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That's a slavery. You're severed from Christ. You would be justified, you who would be justified by the law. Justified means to be declared righteous. You who think that God will look at you and declare you righteous by your keeping of the law, you have fallen away from grace. All right? So he says you can't fall back into that. The false teachers are telling the Galatian believers that it's not enough simply to trust Christ and his work on the cross to reconcile you back to God and make you acceptable. All you have to do, if all you do is believe the gospel, then you'll lose God and you'll lose his acceptance. And what made it even more complicated for these Galatians is that most of them probably didn't even know who Abraham and Moses were, all right? They didn't know what circumcision, they may have been familiar with circumcision because other groups practice it, but like circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham, all right? Now, Moses was told to uphold it, but it was given as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And what was that promise? God promised Abraham 3 things. He would have a people, he'd be the father of many nations. He would have a land, an everlasting possession of land, and he would be blessed. He would be a blessing, that if God blessed the world, it was gonna come through Abraham. And so all that meant was, as you continue to read Genesis, is that God was gonna rescue the world from sin and from the fall through one of the biological descendants of Abraham. That's why God used circumcision as a sign. It was a reminder to men that it was coming through the biological line of Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant. What it represented is, in terms of circumcision, let's just say the removal of unclean flesh, all right? It was that when God sent the Messiah, he was going to be, it was symbolic for the removal of our sinful flesh, our sinful humanness, uncleanliness. He was going to make us clean. That's what circumcision embodied. And that's why God commanded it, because it was pointing to the Savior and what he would do. Now that he was here, God's not requiring it of Gentiles. They didn't know anything about it. And so they were just pure pagans. And you think we live in a morally reprobate world now? You haven't seen, we do, but you haven't seen anything, nothing compared to what these guys were in. Go, just imagine a place where the Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview has not ever been. I mean, it's happening in the streets. It's cruel. It's selfish. It's licentious. It's sex with whoever, anytime, anywhere. It's to the max. It makes today look like kind of calm. That's what they came out of, and there was nothing to correct it. You couldn't escape that slavery to sin because you wanted it. You desired it. You were sinful. You were bent. And the only thing that could change your heart was a Jewish Messiah that you hadn't even heard of yet. So these people are in utter darkness. Then Paul comes and preaches the gospel, and boom, they are ushered out of paganism and given a new nature, the ones that truly believed. But what Paul says to them, he says, if you go back, if you accept this idea that you've got to obey God to earn his favor, you're going back into slavery. You're no better off than you were when you were a pagan. You're in just as bad a shape. You might even be harder to save. You probably will be harder to save. Now, I'm not talking people can lose their salvation. Those who truly had it didn't fall back. But those who had never believed, had truly comprehended the gospel, he's saying those who are committed to law keeping, You're in a worse slavery than if you'd just been a pagan. C.S. Lewis explains that. You know why? Because you don't have to convince pagans they're sinners. They know they're wretched. They know what they're doing's wrong. Like that's wrong, you, by the way. Oh yeah, I know. But try to convince the little old lady who's been to church all her life, who reads her Bible and Daily Bread publication every morning, that she is a wretched sinner. That is a much, much harder task. And it's hard because that is our default mode, trying to earn. I love viewing myself as better than you. And you love viewing yourself better than me. It's hard for us to see how wretched we are. And that's imperative. You have to understand, I cannot save myself. I'm that far gone. And God is too holy to ever. I have to look for salvation outside of me. Ding, 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 ding. Survey says, no, there he is right there. Outside of you. An alien righteousness that's counted as yours. Alien by meaning outside of you, not inside. Christ's righteousness counted as yours. All right? And so he's telling you, you're no better off. Okay? There's only two ways, Paul says, to relate to God. You relate to God in one of two ways. That is, you relate to him as a slave or you relate to him as a son or an heir. Women, ladies, don't be offended that Paul will often refer to you, us, as sons of God. That's not saying he doesn't like women. He's referring to heirs. In those days, and biblically, who was the primary heir? The eldest son. All right, so he's saying in God's eyes, you are counted, even though you may be a female, you are counted as you're counted as Christ, who is the only son of God, and eldest son, the heir of the inheritance. So you're either God's gonna view you in terms that you can relate to God as a slave, or you can relate to God as a son, as an heir. Those are your two options. Now, how does a slave relate to a master? In fear. You have to please him or you get punished. You're always trying to do better. You're hoping you've done enough. You're hoping he's happy. That's slavery. And there's even believers who are falling back into that. They're letting themselves be enslaved because that's how they view God every day they wake up, every time they sin. They do have a good day, he's happy. They have a bad day, he's ticked. That's slavery. And it's not transforming at all. It's never gonna change you. Fear will never transform your heart and mind. Never. But when you're convinced you're an heir, the eldest, are you scared then that a reward's not coming? It's yours by birthright, right? You don't even have to be that good a son, all right? We've seen that. That's what Paul's saying, and that's what Christ did to us. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul had said in the previous chapter, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That means just rescue them from the law. To redeem those from under our law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's the freedom we have. We have the freedom. We're no longer sons. We have been set free and we're no longer slaves. We have been set free and made not just a stepchildren, eldest son, adopted as the heir. We're heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. So when you come to God as a child and not a slave, this new and different way of life is what Paul describes as the alternative to law-keeping slavery. You view yourself in a completely different way. And as we close, look at verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit, here's how we live. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We could preach three sermons on that verse alone. For through the Spirit, by faith, that's how it's working, by faith, Spirit working, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Hope and love. After you believe the gospel, once you truly get it, once you truly believe it, once you understand how sinful you are, how holy God is, and you look to Christ and Christ alone to save you, hope and love fueled by faith, become the new engines that drive us to God. All right? No longer fear, but hope and love. Now, we have a problem with hope in English because the word hope in English, as we've said plenty of times before here, doesn't mean what hope meant in Greek. All right? When I say I hope today, here's what I mean. You going fishing this week? There's a chance I can go fishing this week. Depends if they're biting. And I'm going to say, I hope so, but I don't know. I have to wait and see. That's I hope today. All right? In the New Testament, the word for hope didn't mean that. It meant absolute certainty. When someone said, I hope, it was I know so, and I'm absolutely certain about it. That's the biblical word for hope. And so when Paul says that through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, he's talking about an absolute certainty. Let me read. He says, when you know that you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ, it fills you with absolute certainty. When you know that God counts you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not your own, you know you're in, you know you can never get out, and you know you what is coming is absolutely certain for you. You know that the legal righteous standing God sees you possessing in Christ now in this life will one day he will actually transform you completely into the and on the final resurrection into that what you're kind of now. That came out just terrible. Let me explain what it means. It means this. We have a realistic view of righteousness. Maybe it's better if I don't read. We have a realistic view of righteousness. We know that on right now in this life, even though we have been changed within, even though we possess the Holy Spirit, even though we have a new nature, that our spirit is encapsulated by sinful flesh. All right? This body. In Romans 7, Paul says, who will save me from this body of death? He says, with my mind, I love the law of Christ, but in my members, he's talking about in my body, I see another law. We have evil, sinful desires within that's connected to our body. But one day, if we die, when Christ returns, all right, we will be raised and given new bodies, and we will be made completely righteous. That's not going to happen tomorrow. I wish it could. But we are absolutely certain of the fact that one day, as 1 John 3 says, I think, we don't know what we will be when Christ returns, but here's what we do know. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. He will transform us. This Philippians, this lowly, sinful body of our own will be transformed into a glorious body like his own. We get new bodies. We're made, right now, we're not righteous internally. We're sinful. But God counts us righteous in terms of our legal standing before him. We are counted perfectly righteous. He looks at us legally and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But one day, he will make us physically, if you can use the word physical in that regard, literally, actually righteous through and through. Not one sinful desire, not one ounce of sin, not only sinless, but incorruptible as well. Incorruptible, never be able to die, never be able to sin, everything right, love everyone, tremendous, total transformation. And we're waiting for that. We're not trying to earn that. We believe with certainty through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await. We're eager because we are certain. Now, that helps the translation. Eagerly await the hope of righteousness that is ours. That's how we relate to God. Now we're counted righteous. One day we will be righteous. One day we'll be made completely righteous, head to toe, inside and out, through and through. He will transform us. And we will be able to stand before God righteous, without blame, holy, and stand before him in that state. That is our certainty. And when you comprehend you're broken, wretched, sinner, in need of the mercy of a Savior, all right? Once you comprehend that and comprehend how holy God is, the gospel then becomes great news to you. When you understand how sinful you are, people don't want to talk about that because it scares them. They're like, there's no way I can get to heaven. But then when you hear the gospel, hey, it's not based on you, it's based on Christ. That's when the gospel becomes great news. That's why they call it good news. It becomes wonderful news. And when believed, the gospel doesn't produce people who have a lax view of sin, who are indifferent to personal righteousness. We eagerly await it. We eagerly hope for it. We don't say, you know, righteousness is not important. No, we want it now, but we're eagerly waiting, knowing that it's coming down the pike. That's not someone who has a lax view of sin. That's what the gospel doesn't produce. Someone says, you know what? I'll just live in the way I want to. You understand you've been saved from slavery to the law and to sin, and now you want to be what God's going to eventually make you to be. We'll pursue it. We'll gain some ground now by the Spirit. We'll be able to produce some fruit. The Holy Spirit is, it's in the Bible, it's called, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, or the redemption of our bodies. He calls it the first fruits of the Spirit. What's he saying? Is that right now the Spirit produces first fruits of a greater harvest that's coming down the pike. It's proof. It's a seal that, yeah, there's going to be some change now, but that's just the first fruits of that change. The full change, read Romans 8. It's tremendous on that. He's talking about we're groaning inwardly. We're wanting to be released from sin. And that's what the Spirit does. Now we're going to be, later on in the series, we're going to talk about walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that we produce. That's the first fruit of the Spirit that's showing that, you know what, we know a greater harvest is coming. So we hunger for that. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We hunger while we wait. So we don't have a lax view of sin. And then Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, only by faith working through love. All right, I got to summarize some stuff real quick here. Here's how we believe this when it comes to the gospel and being free. Say tomorrow you wake up and you nail it. Some sin's been dogging you. You don't commit it. You live a good day. You have a great quiet time reading your Bible. You you feel the Spirit there. You're loving people who are hard to love. You actually forgive somebody who does something really bad to you. It's not okay, but you know what? You're going to forgive me anyway. You nail it. Best day you've ever had. How do you react to that? Here's what you do if you're gospel-minded. You say, what I just did means nothing in terms of being loved and accepted by God. Absolutely nothing. I did this because he loves me, not because I'm trying to make him love me. And when you understand that, you understand it's his Spirit that enabled that to happen. So you respond with gratitude, not pride. All right? That's gospel. That's being gospel-minded, gospel-centered. You're believing the gospel. That's the faith, through faith, and the Spirit works according to our faith. But you would never say, hey, God loves me more. So when Paul says, you know, circumcision means nothing, he's kind of referring like law-keeping or just total lawlessness means nothing but only faith working through love. All right, and we'll get to that verse later on. Uncircumcision means nothing as well, which means when you blow it, when you fail, you're just stupid. You do it again. Promised you wouldn't, you do it again. You sin. You know better. Everybody talking about Kanye West becoming a Christian. I hope it's true. I mean, he made an album. It must be true. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and an album. All right, so that's maybe it is. I hope the brothers is legit. But anyway, I got to thinking, I was talking about how amazed that he became a Christian. You know what I was amazed when I thought about it? I'm amazed that I'm a Christian. I'm amazed that God loves me. Because you know what? I'm a far worse sinner than Kanye West is. You know why? Because he was raised in paganism. He didn't know any better. I was in church 3 days a week. I have Bible ribbons from contests I've won. Bible drills. I was a bad man. You don't mess with me. I knew where Hosea was, all right? I went to VBS. I never sinned out of ignorance. I knew it was wrong. and I did it anyway. I'm far worse than he was. All right? When you fail, you need to you understand that. You comprehend that. When you blow, when you're stupid, and you're really stupid because you knew better. You realize you're worse than Kanye. How do you respond on days like that? When you believe your desires instead of the word. You say this, had I not done this, had I actually done what was right, that would not make me one more bit fit for his presence, not one more bit loved, not one more bit accepted by God than I am right now. Uncircumcision means nothing. It's Jesus Christ and what he did right, not what I do right or wrong, that determines my love, God's love and acceptance of me. It's his righteousness that gives me the free gift through faith that makes me fit for God's presence, not my righteous behavior. And one day, the wretched man that I am, I will one day be clothed with actual righteousness that I'm only counted as righteous now. He doesn't love me any less because I've sinned. In fact, I know that I've sinned, and that means he does love me because I do know. The light of his spirit's shining in my heart. One way to think about it as we end is right now, imagine yourself standing, able to see God's face, and he's looking at you based on your last week, year, whatever. What's the expression on his face when he looks at you? If you imagined God as anything but overjoyed with you, you've fallen into a mindset of a slave. Performance. If you imagine God is ready to pour out any type of anger or wrath on you, you're becoming a slave. Because the gospel truth is this: in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with us. In fact, based on Jesus' work, God has adopted us as his own child. You ever realize how other people's kids get on your nerves, but yours never do, kind of? Like, you tolerate all kinds of stuff with your kids that you, like, despise in other kids, but you just love your kids, right? You may not be happy with what they're doing, but you don't love them any less. I'm not saying God is happy with what you're doing. I'm just saying he's still overjoyed that you're his. And he still sees you through the lens of Christ. That's the gospel. But when you fail to root your identity in what Jesus has done for us, we slip into a performance-driven Christianity. We imagine that if we're better Christians, God would approve of us. Paul says, no, no. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. And until you realize that, until you realize that God accepts you in that regard, you can't even do anything for God until that point. All right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave an example about a gardener one time, and he grew carrots, and he was digging, and he found the biggest carrot. He was like three times the size of any carrot he'd ever grown in his life. It was enormous. And so he took this carrot, cleaned it up, and took it and gave it to his king. And he came to his king, I'm a gardener, I grow carrots. This is the best carrot I've ever grown, and I want to give it to you. And the king was so moved by his generosity that he would give his best to him. He said, you know what? I'm going to give you another acre of land. All right, here, you can have it. Grow more. And so the gardener went away happy and singing and skipping and that kind of thing. And so another man who was there, a nobleman in the room, saw that. And he thought, my goodness, if he gave that for a carrot, what would he give for a horse? So he goes and gets one of his horses. He comes back and he says, here, king, this is the best horse I have. And I'm giving this to you, because you're my king and as a token of my allegiance to you. And the king was a very discerning man, and he just took the horse and said, thank you, and walked off. And the nobleman kind of sat there going. And the king turned to him and said, you see, here's the issue. The gardener gave me his carrot. You gave you the horse. You were not giving it to me. You were doing it for you. See what happens there? Spurgeon ends the illustration like this. He says, if you have ever in your life done anything for God in order that you would get into heaven, you never did a single thing for God. If you do anything out of fear, you're never doing it for God or the joy of who he is or to delight in who he is. You're doing it for yourself. You're not doing it for God. I remember when Muhammad Ali died, someone told a story how he was trying to pay for a man's meal and the guy wouldn't take it. And he kept pushing him. And the guy said, I can do it. And the man, and Muhammad Ali said to this man, dude, he didn't say, dude, that's me. He said, take the money. I'm trying to get to heaven. Which means he wasn't concerned about that man. He was only concerned of himself. Whether you're clothing the naked or feeding the hungry, in order, if you're doing that in order to make yourself acceptable to God, it's yourself you're clothing. It's yourself you're feeding. You're doing nothing for God. And frankly, you're not really concerned about the poor either. Only when you see the reason you're saved is that God looked at you and decided to sacrifice and crush his own beloved son for you. Not because of anything you could have possibly give him, but simply because he loves you in spite of the wretched individual that you are. There's nothing in your in you to love from a human perspective, but God still loves you to the point of the willingness of giving you his son. And not until you really comprehend and believe that can you even begin to do anything for God. Only then will your obedience be for him and not you. Until you realize the truth, you're not operating out of selfless love for others. And that's where the energy to live for Christ and to live a godly life comes from. Not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude because you know you are really loved and you are accepted and that God's love and grace is greater than the depths of your sin. That's what brings you real that brings you really alive. That's what gives you zeal to live for God. And that's what brings you peace of mind that overcomes your doubts and your depression and your despondency. That's the gospel. That's the freedom we're to live in. To know that Christ has set us free from God viewing us through the lens of the law. And now he views us through the lens of his son and we are accepted. And now we can live for God and not ourselves. We're living because he loves us, not so that he will love us. That's freedom that we're going to be talking about. That's the freedom we want to live in day to day. That's the freedom that you have to walk in the Spirit and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's the faith you have to possess. And we'll talk more about it now. But the reason we're accepted as we come to this table is because what Christ did for us. All the anger toward our sin, all the wrath toward our sin and the entire sin of the world was poured out on his son on the cross, his body broken, his blood spilled. And the reason that we have freedom is because he purchased that freedom for us. He redeemed us out of slavery by the shedding of his precious blood. So as we remember that today, may God commune with us in communion. May he commune with us by his Spirit to really believe that that death was all it took to reconcile us to God. And that having been reconciled, he views us even on our worst days as beloved. And he is overjoyed with us. And may that produce a zeal for righteousness that we seek to obey God for the right reason, not to earn his favor, but because we are favored in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, that you love us. These are timeless truths, Lord, that we have to remind ourselves of. It almost seems too good to be true. We have to remind ourselves again and again and again about how great your love is for us. Lord, may we truly believe this gospel that we preach. May we understand, may we wake up every day and even though we may not feel righteous, even though we know we're not righteous, that we will believe with all of our hearts that you view us with the righteousness of Christ, and therefore in your eyes, we are accepted and favored, and Lord, can walk in the power of your Spirit and live a life that produces fruit, that brings glory to you. But may we get that gospel right first. May we believe it with all of our hearts, or that freedom will never be lived out or experienced. Help us to root out any sense of works-based salvation in our own hearts. It's the default mode of our heart. May we just simply believe that we're yours on the merits of Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.